So I have a question for you this morning. Why do you come here? What's the point? Let me be a little more specific. What would you say is the most important thing that I, as your pastor, can do for you? Well, let me ask it this way. What one thing, more than any other, do you need from me? My question is not, what do you want from me? My question is, what do you need from me? The day will come when you, as the members of Lighthouse Bible Church, will be called upon to replace me as your pastor. Now, let me be clear. I believe that God has put me here and called me to this task. He's equipped me and ordained me to do it. And I love my job. I love this church. I love each of you individually. Every one of you. So I'm in no hurry to step down from this pulpit. But I've lived long enough to know that God takes care of these things. He is the one who rules his church. He is the one who cares for it and protects it. Therefore, my time is in his hands. So again, I say I'm not in any hurry to step down, but the day will come nonetheless. But until that day comes, was that me? Until that day comes, I have one primary task. One thing above all others that God expects of me. So I go back to the question I asked at the beginning. What's the most important thing I can do for you? What one thing more than any other do you need from me? Again, my question is not, what do you want from me? My question is, what do you need from me? Truth. Truth. God's truth. God's perfect, pure, unchanging, and holy truth. And it doesn't matter how long I stay in this position. It doesn't matter if I or someone else happens to be here. If the man standing in this pulpit is committed to preaching and teaching the Word of God without compromise, then he will be bringing you God's truth. And if he does that consistently and faithfully, he'll be giving you what you need. My desire to preach and teach God's truth compels me as I study, as I write these sermons and bring them to you on Sunday morning. The fact is that most of my work week is spent taking up doing this, preparing these messages. Why do I spend so much time on them? Do I do it because I'm a great guy? Not really. Not really. I do it for three overarching reasons, really. The first is that God's word is true. It is righteous. And it's eternal. Remember Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We've been having trouble with the mic. That's obvious, isn't it? It's nowhere near my face, is it? Okay. He's given me a passion to communicate it to you, his word, his truth. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is eternal, everlasting. Everything he said. James 1:18 says this, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, all of us, by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:15, many of you know this. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And in Jesus' high priestly prayer before he went to the cross, in John 17, he said this, he asked his Father, sanctify them in the truth, them being us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, he said. So God's word is truth. And he's given me a deep passion for his truth and a deep desire to pass it on to you. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we'll take just a short look at a short passage where the Apostle Paul tells of his love for the church at Philippi. It addresses the second reason for my commitment to preach and teach the truth on Sunday mornings. Philippians 1, verse 8. Paul says this to the church: "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Why? "So that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." You see what he's saying? I pour myself into this church, he's saying, to Philippi, because I care about you, because I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. I want you to be blameless at the second coming. Third reason for my commitment to preach and teach the truth is really quite simple. It's because I fear God. It's because I fear God. James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment." You don't stand in front of God's people, open the Bible, and treat it lightly. You don't do it. Not if you fear God. You don't do it. So God's word is true. I'm passionate about communicating it to you, my brothers and my sisters in the Lord, and I pray that you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And, oh yes, I take my calling seriously. Therefore, I'm convinced that the greatest service that I or any other pastor can do for you is to prayerfully and carefully preach and teach God's truth. The results of doing that are beautifully illustrated in today's passage in Luke's Gospel. In this passage, we're going to meet two believers. They're true believers. Let's not be mistaken about that. But they find themselves in the grip of doubts and fears and confusion. But when they're taught the scriptures, everything changes. Everything changes. So by way of review, Jesus was crucified and died on Friday. His body was placed in the grave just before sunset on Friday evening, when the Jewish Sabbath began. He remained in the tomb throughout the day on Saturday, the Sabbath. Then sometime after the Sabbath was over at sundown on Saturday, and before sunrise on Sunday morning, he was resurrected from the dead. On Sunday morning, some of the faithful women and Peter and John went to the tomb and found it empty, and Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Later that same day, he appeared to the other Mary, Salome, Joanna, and Peter. And now it's Sunday afternoon, the day of the resurrection, and that brings us to our text. So would you stand with me, please? Luke 24, verse 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about the things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself appeared and began to travel with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And Jesus said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find the body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but they did not see. They did not see him. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's the Old Testament. And they approached the village where they were going, and Jesus acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road, when he was explaining the scriptures to us? Please be seated. Let me repeat now what I said earlier. These two men are followers of Jesus. They are disciples. They are believers. It isn't that they do not believe the scriptures, the Old Testament. It is that they do not know the scriptures. That is to say that they do not understand them. As a result of their lack of understanding, they are filled with doubts, fears, and confusion. Am I speaking to anyone here? As we come to today's text, I'm going to ask you to think about how that applies to you. You believe the scriptures, right? Do you understand them? Is this a task that's beyond you? No, it's not. No, it's not. If it were beyond you, God would not have given them to you. Are you sometimes assailed by doubts, fears, and confusion? Sure you are. Could the problem be that even though you believe the scriptures, there are some things about them you just don't understand? I would suggest this is a major problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Far too many true believers are struggling with things they shouldn't be struggling with at all. Think of Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. I'm convinced that one of the primary reasons for this problem is that too many churches and too many pastors are spending too little time preaching, teaching, and explaining the meaning of God's Word to God's people. Why? Well, because too many churches and too many pastors are too busy trying to be all things to all people. That's not what the church is for. That's not what the church is for. Luke 24, verses 13 and 14, introduce us to two followers of Jesus. They aren't two of the remaining 11 apostles. Rather, they're disciples in the broader sense, as you and I are disciples. They're on their way to Emmaus, about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. The events of the last week have served to sadden them, to frustrate them, to discourage them, and certainly to confuse them. All of their hopes for the Jewish Messiah, all of the hopes that seemed so real 7 days earlier on Palm Sunday, have been dashed to pieces. In theologian David Gooding's commentary on Luke's Gospel, he says this, and I quote, Death and resurrection formed no part of their concept of the Messiah's office and program, which is why they had not really taken Jesus' message seriously about his coming death. They were hoping for a Messiah that would break the imperialist domination of the Romans by force of arms. A Messiah who managed to allow himself to be caught by the Jewish authorities, handed over to the Romans, and crucified before he had even begun to organize any guerrilla operations, popular uprisings, or any open warfare. Gooding says, what good is he? What kind of Messiah is that? Gooding goes on. If the Old Testament prophesied a liberator who should not die, but be triumphant, Jesus was already disqualified. He had died. After that, it was almost irrelevant to talk of resurrection. Unquote. So the two men on the road to Emmaus are just like the 11 remaining disciples. They have believed in Jesus, but now, well, maybe not so much. What was their problem? Their problem was that they neither understood the Old Testament prophecies nor what Jesus had to say about his pending death and resurrection when he was teaching and ministering among them. Yeah, we believe it. Well, who's like that? Now he was crucified. Now he was dead. Now he was buried. And their faith had been shaken to the core. Now look at verses 15 and 16 in Luke 24. As they're walking along the road, complaining about this, talking about this, whining maybe, I don't know, a stranger approaches and begins to walk with them. And this was not uncommon, since traveling alone from one village to another in those days could be dangerous. You remember what happened to the lone traveler who was found and ministered to by the Good Samaritan, right? These two men knew who Jesus was, all right? They knew him. But they didn't recognize him when he walked up alongside of them. Now that may seem strange until you remember that this is a different Jesus. Well, not a different Jesus, but this is a resurrected Jesus. This is a Jesus in a glorified body. Yet his appearance is not dazzling as it was at the Transfiguration when Peter and John and James were given a glimpse of his glory. Remember that? Luke 9:29, and while Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. Now Peter and his companions, this is verse 32, had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. See, the fellow who walks up alongside these guys on the road to Emmaus doesn't look like that. He just looks like one of them. So these two men don't recognize him. They're not frightened. They're not even startled by his appearance. He looked like any other man walking along the road. Now, I know you've all wondered what your glorified body will look like. I know I'm going to be slender and good looking. Right? That's all there is to it. We don't know. We don't know. But you want some hints? Well, look at Scripture. You'll find some. You'll find some. The fact is that our glorified body after the resurrection will be a physical body, just like Jesus has a physical body. If you want to know a little bit about it, consider his body. 1 John 3:2, the Bible tells us that we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Luke 24:39, we'll look at that next week. The resurrected Jesus says, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have." 4 verses later, Luke 24:43, the disciples give him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. See? Thank you. See? I'm here. John 20:19 says, and this gets cool, John 20:19 says he could pass through solid objects. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. These guys are locked into a place where they think it's safe. And all of a sudden he's there in a physical body. And here in Luke 24:16, on the road to Emmaus, he could alter his appearance so as not to be immediately recognized. Question is, did he change the way he looked? Or did he blind them to his identity? I don't know. But it doesn't matter. It's effective either way, isn't it? How is this possible? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us. 2 Corinthians 5:1, just listen. Paul talking about our physical body. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, when this body goes, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So what this is replaced with is eternal, right? That's what he's telling us. The question is, why would Jesus not want these two followers of his to recognize him? What's the point? I think it's because he intends to explain the scriptures to them, and he wants to make it very clear to us that the power lies in the truth, not in the teacher. What do you think these two guys would have done had they recognized him? It would have been nothing but, well, wow, you know, all the way to Emmaus. So he doesn't let them see him as who he is. He wants us to know that the prominence of the teacher has to never overcomes the purity of the truth. The focus has to be on the purity of the truth. If you're hearing God's truth, it doesn't matter who your teacher is. If you're hearing God's truth. Remember, I am of Paul. I am of Apollo. Oh, I am of Sproul. I am of MacArthur. I am of Stanley. No, you're not. That's not the point. If you're hearing God's truth, it doesn't matter who's bringing it. In verse 17, Jesus asks them what they're talking about. You have to kind of smile at this, don't you? The men are amazed at the stranger's question. They wonder how anyone could be anywhere near Jerusalem these last 6-7 days and not know what's happened. You know, it's kind of like, where have you been? And so in verses 18 through 24, one of the two men named Cleopas proceeds to tell Jesus all about it. And again, how can you not smile at this? Here's Jesus standing there, and you and I are going to help explain to him what's going on. Can you imagine Jesus asking you to explain something to him? Well, that's what's going on here. I mean, clearly, he has a motive, doesn't he? It's interesting, by the way, to note that many theologians believe that Luke mentions Cleopas by name because Cleopas was Luke's source for this story. This does not appear in the other three Gospels. Luke alone tells this. So in verse 19, Cleopas and his traveling companion inform Jesus of Nazareth that Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet who was mighty in deed and word. And they're right. So far, so good. Jesus is the prophet about whom Moses spoke and Moses wrote and Peter would later preach. In Peter's second sermon in the church, Acts 3:22, Peter quotes Moses and says, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and to him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. Pay attention to this man, Moses said, when he comes. In verse 20, the two men relate the story of Jesus' sentence, his death and his crucifixion. And this is what has devastated Cleopas and his companion. They had believed the Messiah would be Israel's Redeemer. And of course, the Messiah will be Israel's Redeemer. He will be, but not at the first coming. He will save, he will redeem, and he will restore Israel at the second coming. Turn to Romans chapter 11. You see, we now know, and they should have, we now know that Jesus did not come to restore Israel the first go-around. He came to preach the gospel. He came to get the gospel into the Gentile world, and he will restore Israel in the future. Romans 11, verse 25. Paul tells this to the church. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until the church is complete. is another way of saying that. And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, from Israel. And verse 17, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You see, Jesus is going to restore and redeem and save Israel, but not yet. Now go back to Luke 24. The Old Testament had made it clear this Redeemer, this Deliverer, would shed his blood. That should have been crystal clear during Passover. But while they were believers, these two men, they were untaught. It never occurred to them that the price for redemption of Israel would be the shed blood of the Messiah. They thought he was going to do some blood shedding, not the other way around. And so when Jesus died, they were shocked, and they were confused. And they thought, and I paraphrase, well, Jesus could not possibly have been the one we were looking for. He's already been dead for 3 days. And in verse 21, they say, but we were sure hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. You see how their lack of understanding and their lack of faith work together to feed their doubts, their fears, and their confusion? They didn't understand. Look, God has done everything he has promised to do, but his own people don't get it. His own people don't get it. And when his own people don't get it, their faith suffers for it. Oh, how we need to know God's word. Look at verses 22, 23, and 24. Cleopas and his companion really wanted everything they knew about Jesus to be true. They really did. But he was dead, so that was that. However, they continued telling Jesus about something else they had heard this earlier in this day. And again, I will paraphrase. They go on. But it seems that some of the women went to the tomb this morning and his body wasn't there. And then there were some angels there who said Jesus was alive. And then some other apostles went to the tomb and they found that the women were right. His body wasn't there. Can you imagine that? What a story. But it's all lost. He's dead. That's their story. That's what they tell Jesus. Now, Jesus loves these two like he loves us. But in the next few verses, I think you can see his frustration come out. They suffer from a common malady among God's people, a staggering ignorance of God's word. And that ignorance leads to a lack of faith. And that lack of faith leads to unbelief. Not the hard-hearted unbelief of the lost, but what you might call the believer's unbelief. That's the unbelief that you and I struggle with every day of our lives. Do you remember the man who had a demon-possessed son in Mark's gospel? He approached Jesus and he said this. This is Mark 9. He said to Jesus in verse 22, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Is that the way you approach God? I know you're God, so, you know, like, if you can do this, it would be kind of, I would appreciate it. If you can do anything to help us, and Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And what does the Father do? See, he's a believer, struggling with unbelief. And he says, immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. You get that, don't you? That's one of those passages that should bore right to the heart of every believer. I do believe, help my unbelief. I think that's the unbelief of these two men on the road to Emmaus. And I know you can relate to that. Back to Luke 24, starting with verse 25. Now, Jesus has heard enough of this. He's heard enough of this. He's not dealing with hard-hearted unbelief. He's dealing with the unbelief in his children. And he says to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, the Old Testament. Remember, you don't have the New Testament yet. Calling these two men slow and foolish of heart gets right to the core of their problem. Foolish basically says they're not using their brains. They're not using their heads. They have some knowledge of the truth, but they're not applying it. Slow of heart does not imply moral failure. Neither of these really say anything about these two men's morality, foolish and slow of heart. Rather, they speak to a certain intellectual sluggishness or laziness. You've probably heard the old saying, a little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. They know a little bit about the truth. They know a little bit about their Bibles, but very little. They know enough to say they're believers and think they are, and believe in God, yes. They have no idea what God wants them to do. They have no idea, or very little idea, of what God expects of them. Foolish and slow of heart. Cleopas and his traveling companion had a little knowledge. They had believed what the prophets had said about the Messiah's glory. Yeah, we like that, boy. That's going to be good. That's going to be cool. Looking forward to that. But they hadn't believed what the prophets had said about Messiah's suffering. Oh, that's not nice. I don't want to talk about that. You know where we are, don't you? You can see it, can't you? The point is that they believed the passages they thought they understood and liked. But they did not believe the passages they didn't understand or like. Any of us like that? Let me cite two examples for you. How many Christians do you know who really do not believe the Genesis account of creation? You know, a young earth created in six literal 24-hour days, 6 to 10,000 years ago. Or don't believe in original sin or the depravity of man. How many Christians do you know who don't believe those things? How many Christians do you know who reject the account of the last days in Revelation when it speaks about the emergence of an Antichrist and a 7-year hell on earth? You see, their problem is they believe some of the Bible, just not all of it. They believe the parts they think they understand and like. They don't believe the parts they're not sure they understand and don't like. You see, this is the problem of the men on the road to Emmaus. And in Luke 24:25, Jesus indicts such believers as being foolish and slow of heart. Another example of the believer's unbelief. How many Christians do you know who believe everything about Jesus' first coming and his suffering, but don't believe in his second coming and his glory? You see the problem here? Today it's the exact opposite of the two guys on the road to Emmaus. They believed in his coming and glory, they didn't believe in his suffering. Today it's the other way around for many in the church. What's their problem? Foolish and slow of heart. If Israel corporately and Cleopas and his friend individually had believed all that the scriptures had said, they would have no problem understanding that the Messiah would suffer, that he would die, and that he would be resurrected from the dead. But they didn't. So Jesus asks them what's essentially a rhetorical question in verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things, to enter into his glory? You can see the Lord's frustration. Don't you know that? You've been reading my book. question is nothing less but a rebuke for their ignorance. He's not talking to the lost here. He's talking to us. But now, grace abounds. In verse 27, Jesus will teach them all they need to know. Can you imagine having the Lord Jesus walk down the path with you and explain the Bible to you? That's what's happening. What did he teach them? What did he tell them? How much time did he have? I suppose he began with the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3 and continued to the ark and to Noah and the picture of our safety in Christ. He would have spoken of the Passover lambs, certainly, and the manna from heaven. He would have taught them about the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat who takes the sins away. He would have taught them about Isaiah's prophecies and Daniel's account of the day that Jesus would enter, the exact day that Jesus would enter Jerusalem. He would have told them the details of the crucifixion in the Psalms, especially Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. And he would have told them about the second coming in Zechariah, when Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives and enter Jerusalem from the east. And probably a whole lot more. Luke 24:28. And they approached the village where they were going, and Jesus acted as though he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And he went in to stay with them. And it came about, when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Another fascinating verse, isn't it? They've been talking with him for hours, sitting down at a table and eating with him. And all of a sudden, and he's gone. Verse 32, and they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Cleopas and his friend were no longer ignorant. They were no longer filled with doubts and fears and confusion, were they? Jesus opened the eyes of their hearts as he spoke to them. And that's precisely what his written word, the book you have in your hands, will do for you. It can make you wise. It can change your life. But it will do none of those things if you don't read it. It will do none of those things if you don't pay attention to it. It will do none of those things. It will only do them if you believe it. And that was Paul's point when he mentored young Timothy. The men's group was just in this passage on Wednesday night. 2 Timothy 3. Turn there, please. 2 Timothy 3. Let me give you the context while you're turning there. Paul, the elder statesman at this point, is mentoring Timothy, a young preacher. And he's trying to explain to Timothy what he has to do. He has a role in the church that Paul will soon be leaving. Timothy, you're going to be taking over. What are you going to do? 2 Timothy 3:14. "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings," for Timothy, the Old Testament again, "and for us the whole Bible, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to faith which is in Christ Jesus." Let me stop there for a moment. This is especially true for you younger guys in here. From childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to faith. You see, it's the Word of God that leads you to Christ. It's not a preacher, it's not your folks, it's not a friend, it's the Word of God. Does the preacher and your folks use it? Yeah. But it's not them, it's it. That's where the power is. You have known the sacred writings from the time you were little. And those writings will give you eternal life, if you believe them. That's the point. And then two verses that many of us know, many of us memorized when we were kids. All scripture is inspired by God. That's all, guys. All is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. For what point? What's the point? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The only way you're going to get through this life adequately equipped to handle it is to know the Word. That's it. That's it. It doesn't matter how many degrees you end up with or don't end up with. How well do you know the Word? The more you know it, the less doubt you're going to have, the less fear you're going to have, and the less confusion you're going to have. And this world will be easier for you, even though the persecution will increase. How can that be? Well, because God said so. You will be persecuted. The more you stand on the Word, the more you will be persecuted. Many of you have learned that already. Many of you are going through it now in different ways. But there's nothing to fear, there's nothing to doubt, and there's nothing to be confused about. In Luke 24:29, Cleopas and his friend asked Jesus to stay with them. They had been fed spiritual food. They had been fed truth. And instead of being full, they just wanted more. They just wanted more. Like babies, they had their milk. And now, like men, they had their meat. And it only made them hungry for more. I'm not full yet. Keep, bring another steak. See, that's the way it works when you feed on truth. You can't get enough. And what happened to Cleopas and his friend in verse 31? Their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. Isn't that good? I trust that no one here misses the significance of that. And finally, in verse 32, their hearts were set on fire. Isn't that great wording? Their hearts were set on fire. I wish that I could set every one of your hearts on fire for the truth, but I can't. All I can do is give you the match. You have to strike it. Why not start the fire by going to a book about which you know very little? What about Ezra and Israel's restoration after the Babylonian captivity? Do you know a lot about Ezra? Try it. See what you can find out about Jesus and Ezra. Look for a key verse. By the way, every book of the Bible has at least one key verse. Sometimes it's fun to look for them. Many of the books of the Bible have more than one key verse. But Ezra has one. I'll give you a hint. It's in chapter 7. See what Ezra says about the Messiah. What about the sounds? Jesus' presence in the sounds is unmistakable. What about Ecclesiastes and the things of this world versus the things of God? Ecclesiastes is a fascinating book. Richest man in the world found out that everything the world could give him, everything he could buy, beg, borrow, or steal, wasn't enough. Try Ecclesiastes. Then, turn the next page to the Song of Solomon. It'll surprise you. It'll surprise you. What about Revelation? Go ahead. You'll be blessed. I know you'll be blessed because it says you will. 66 books in the Bible, only one promises a blessing. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Just take up the Word of God and start reading something. Let the truth dispel your doubts, your fears, and your confusion, and it will set fire to your heart. Let it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this example of two brothers in Christ whom we will one day meet. Two brothers who loved you, were committed to you, but didn't know you well, or your word well, and they slipped and they stumbled until Jesus opened their hearts. Do that for us, Lord. We pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen.